Please read with me from 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe.
So in chapter 4, Paul is addressing the problem of defectors from the gospel, those who would defect from the gospel. These defectors have been the reality since the beginning of the church. They've come in many forms, from outsiders working their way into the church to insiders who rise up within the church to lead others astray, Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30. They have had varying effects on the church, from very small influences in specific local churches to a more widespread influence upon the church at large. They have undermined various truths, from the inspiration of Scripture to the doctrine of the Trinity to the deity of Christ to the very nature of salvation. Paul assures us that the Spirit anticipated all of this, from the first defector named Judas to the defectors of our day that deny the historic Orthodox Christian doctrine and the gospel. The Spirit clearly states that apostates are an expected consequence of the proclamation of the gospel. So last week, we examined the first part of this chapter in verses 1 through 5, which was identifying defectors. Who are these defectors? What is the definition of them? We find that in the first 5 verses, because the Spirit says they're sure to come. John says in his letter of 1 John, he says they are antichrists, whose defection from us has proven that they are not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they didn't remain with us. They defected from the gospel and became antichrists. Well, these defectors became devoted to deceitful spirits and insincere liars who are their messengers. He talks about that in verses 2 through 5. They have seared their conscience. They have put forward a false spirituality in the form of asceticism, restricting things God has given as a good gift to man, like marriage and foods. So Paul is concerned that Timothy and the elders and the church be able to recognize these defectors, and that they're energized by demonic assault. This is not a flesh and blood battle, folks. This is a spiritual wickedness in high places battle. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. You see, when men determine that the universe created itself, that's demonically inspired. When men think they can be good enough to earn their own salvation, that is demonic. That comes from hell. When people think of Jesus Christ as just another religious prophet, another good guy, that's demonic thinking. That's inspired by demons. It's not just the case that natural processes are in play here. Men do not come up with these heresies on their own. So what's to be done? Once we identify the genesis of the defectors as being demonically inspired and promoted by those hypocritical liars that are their dupes, what is to be done? Well, that's what Paul talks about in the second part of the chapter, the second half of the chapter, from verses 6 on through verse 16. What is the Christian response to these defectors? How should the church act in the face of those that would determine the gospel, or that is, undermine the gospel and teach heresy? The effect of defectors on the church and on the gospel needs to be defeated, but how? How are we going to do that? You know, there is a sports maxim that says the best defense is a good offense. In other words, contests are not won on defense. There must be some offense, or the best you're going to get is a 0-0 tie. Have you ever been in a debate with someone or an argument with someone, and you make an irrefutable point to them and they don't answer the point, but then they go on the offensive and they say, yeah, but what about this? And how about this and this other thing? They never answer the question, but they go on offense instead of playing defense. In the Civil War, Robert E. Lee brilliantly fought a defensive war. In other words, he knew that at that time, the science of war would indicate that you would have to have a 2-to-1 advantage in order to prosecute an offensive war. He didn't have those troops. He didn't have those numbers. So he began to fight a war of defense. But he also knew that wars aren't won on defense. He knew he would have to invade the North, and so he did so in September of 1862, when he went into Maryland, and there was a great battle at Antietam, called the bloodiest day in the history of American military. That was kind of a draw, although most felt it was a statistic or a strategic victory for the North. Lee withdrew his troops and he tried it one more time. He came up into Pennsylvania, into southern Pennsylvania, and he met the Union Army of the Potomac at a little place called Gettysburg. For 3 days they had it out. And it was a resounding victory for the North. Again, Lee had to retreat back into Virginia. And for the remainder of the war, he fought a defensive battle. And the strategy of the South was no longer we need to defeat the North, but we need to make them so weary of war that they will sue for peace. They will agree to recognize us as a separate nation. So a strictly defensive war is not a winning strategy. Paul would affirm in verses 6 through 16 that Timothy and the Ephesian elders and the church need to have an offensive strategy in light of the sure defections from the gospel that would happen. That offensive strategy is what Timothy and others would need to do. How would they do that? They would become good servants of Jesus Christ in order to neutralize and defeat the defectors. They would have to take some positive action rather than simply to play defense. Look, if you will, at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the doctrine which you have followed. Now, that sounds simple, doesn't it? Hey, if we want to defeat apostates, if we want to defeat those who are attacking the truth, all we need to do is be good servants of Jesus Christ. Sounds simple. Just have a good heart. Have a right spirit. Be involved in the church. And the effect of the defectors of the gospel will be defeated. But we need to be able to define what a good servant is. Many pastors, many people, attempt to be good servants by means of many machinations that fall outside the biblical definition. For instance, many will attempt to be good servants by being good friends and companions and community members. They say, I am serving Christ by being a winsome, relentlessly positive, helpful person. I'm just being a bright, shiny penny. among the compiled coinage of humanity that has become dingy and dirtied and dulled. That's how I'm a good servant. Some will define being a good servant as giving a lot of money. I am a good servant by writing checks. I keep the budget in the black. That's how I'm a good servant. Others will see being a good servant as being at church every time the doors are open. I had a family in my first church in Columbiaville. That was them. They were at the church every time the doors were open, they and their family. There was nothing in which they were not involved. They would be there on Wednesday night. They would be there on Thursday night. They would be there on Saturday for youth activities. They would be there on Sunday morning and on Sunday night. And they were engaged. Still others might define being a good servant as being a part of every committee and every activity of the church. They are a whirling dervish of activity and involvement, and that's how they define being a good servant. Well, how would God define being a good servant? Well, that might be a great topic that one might trace through the Scripture to kind of develop a biblical theology on being a good servant. But in verses 6 through 16, Paul outlines the practices and the character and the pursuits of a good servant in the context of his teaching on defectors from the gospel. The word for servant here is a familiar one to us. It is diakonos, which is the word from which we get deacon. But Paul is not using it in its specialized sense of the office of deacon here with Timothy. Timothy was not a deacon. Neither was Timothy an elder. He was an apostolic envoy to the church to represent the apostle Paul and his teachings. So because these books, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles. Some versions translate this phrase as good minister. Because of this, many commentators zero in on Paul telling Timothy what he has to do to be considered a good minister, a good pastor, if you will. But I believe the ESV gets it right here to translate it good servant. In this, we cannot relegate good servanthood to simply Timothy or simply to the elders. All in the church must be good servants. As we've been traveling through 1 Timothy, we've tried to maintain the focus that all of these admonitions are not just for Timothy, they're not just for church leaders, they're for all of us. Now, church leaders must have them, right, in order to be qualified as church leaders, but they are for the entire church to manifest these characteristics and these practices and so on. So when we are looking at this passage, keep in mind that when Paul is writing to Timothy that these are the ways you can be a good servant, he is not simply saying, here's how to be a good church leader. This is the way for anyone to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And God wants all of us to be good servants. And the way we do that is to adopt the admonitions Paul gives to Timothy as our own. But what do they entail? All right? Well, Paul outlines in this passage at least five commitments a good servant must maintain. And the first commitment is this, a commitment to remind the brothers. The word translated put here in the ESV is hupotethemenos. It's what commentators call a mild verb, a friendly verb, if you will, meaning to remind or suggest or keep in mind. It's not a heavy-handed word like command or charge or urge. Those are the words that Paul has used up to now in these passages, and he will continue to use in 2 Timothy and Titus. Other translations of this word are, if you put these things out, or by telling these things, or if you pass on this counsel, or if you explain this. So the first commitment is to put these things before the brothers. Put them to the brothers, not in a heavy-handed way, not in an overemphasized way. Paul says a good servant will be in the business of reminding people of these things. Now, what things? What things are we to be reminding people of? Well, some have suggested Paul is citing everything in the book up to this point, going back to chapter 1. But in much of that teaching, Paul is urging and commanding and charging in a very heavy-handed and strongly emphasized way in chapter 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 18, in chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 8. He's using very dogmatic and strong language to make his point. So if Paul is not speaking of everything he has taught up to this point, the contextual answer to the question of what things is what he has just said in verses 1 through 5 about defectors from the faith and how they suffer from demonic influence and hypocritical liars. He is continuing that discussion now in verses 6 through 16, in the remainder of this chapter. And the way that we're going to deal with this situation, Paul says, is by being good servants of Christ. And he uses a term that is softer, less strenuous. And I wonder why. Why the friendly verb? Why the ratcheted down tone for Paul? I believe it's because Paul is not instructing Timothy or us to continually harp on these things and major on these things, but to consistently and lovingly remind, point out, instruct, tell, pass on these things. What's the implication of this? I think it's this. A strong ministry cannot be built on heresy hunting. That is to say, preaching and teaching cannot be a one-trick pony. There are churches and ministries that major on one aspect of Christianity, one aspect maybe of doctrine, or one emphasis of practice. When I was saved into a group of churches that were known as soul-winning churches. According to their definition, you had to be a soul-winning church. And if you were not a soul-winning church, then you were not a biblical church. And so what you had to do is you had to show up on Thursday night or Monday night. Of course, Thursday night was the right night. But Thursday night or Monday night to go on visitation and go out in the neighborhood and knock on doors and confront people with the gospel of Jesus Christ as they're just sitting down to dinner or as they're watching their favorite television program. And if you didn't do that, then you were not a right church. You were not a biblical church. And everything about those churches were soul winning. To the extent that I knew churches where you could not sing in the choir if you did not go out to Thursday night visitation. You could not serve in the nursery if you did not go out on visitation to go soul winning during the week. Might not have to be on Thursday night, but maybe on Saturday morning. But you had to do it. You had to be a soul winner in order to do that. There are churches where social issues, community service, that's what they're known for. They're known for that aspect of the ministry. There are political churches who are busy about passing legislation and getting things changed in government. There are spiritual warfare churches, and everything is about spiritual warfare, and we're binding Satan, and we're wrestling with demons, and we're attacking in this spiritual warfare as they define it. There are miraculous gift churches we're speaking in tongues and being healed and being raised from the dead. That's for Baptists mostly, being raised from the dead. But if you, come on, you can laugh at that. That's okay. But they're miracle. They're all about the gifts. There are churches where eschatology is everything. Hey, what's your eschatology? What do you believe about the end times? There are churches where covenant theology is everything, or where dispensationalism is everything, or where Calvinism is everything. Look, those are all important things, but they're not the only thing. Well, as important as it is to be able to identify defectors and the dynamic behind their defection, a good servant of Jesus Christ does not hop on that horse and ride it to death. A good servant points these things out, tells these things, teaches these things, explains these things, but they do not try to build a ministry or Christian lives on these things, but rather on the whole counsel of God's Word. So to be a good servant is, it's important to have a commitment to remind the brothers. Here's a second commitment that we need, and it's a commitment to be nourished in good doctrine. Verse 6 again, Paul says, being trained. Being trained is a good translation of the present participle here. A good servant of Jesus Christ is trained up in the words of the faith, that is the body of apostolic doctrine once delivered to the saints. Yet that translation lacks a nuance that other translations, I think, do a better job indicating. For instance, in the Nestle's text or the Holman Christian Standard Bible or today's NIV, they translate it this way, being nourished, being nourished. I happen to like the New Living Translation rendering, one who is fed by the message of faith. The Good News Bible says, feed yourselves spiritually in order to be a good servant. What these translations convey is the idea of growing by spiritual nourishment. The source of such spiritual nourishment is what? The words, that is literally the truths of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. The New Testament writer's favorite metaphor for nourishing doctrine is meat as opposed to milk. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. The idea here is that milk is required of newborns. But if you're still on milk after several years, you're not developing correctly. And milk has a purpose. Milk is to get us to the point of spiritual food, but if you never get to the point of spiritual food, there's a deformity there. There's something wrong there. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's rebuking, or chapter 3, verse 2, he's rebuking the Corinthians for their immaturity in the faith by saying, listen, I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready. There are two culprits in infantile, immature, failure to thrive Christians. Two culprits. And the first culprit is weak preaching and teaching that centers on Christian living and practical how-to messages rather than on solid exposition and theological truth. Listen, we fight the pressure all the time to preach and teach this way. I hear voices of those who would say, don't use these theological words and these hard-to-follow concepts, these abstract ideas. Don't use technical words like justification and redemption and propitiation and reconciliation and those things. Now, we know those words are in the Bible, but that's not what we want. Give us something more practical. Give us something more practical so that we and our children will not have to struggle. We will not have to apply ourselves. Do this. Use the Bible to inspire me. Use it to help me know how to date. Use it to help me get along at work and school as a Christian so that everybody likes me. Use it to teach me how to make friends. Use it to teach me how I can raise perfect kids without spanking them. Use it to help encourage me when I'm down, balance me when I'm uneven, soothe me when I'm hurt. Use it to show me how to balance my checkbook and my finances. Listen, I'd be happy to preach messages like this if you can take me to passages of Scripture where the melodic theme, the big idea, the main point of the passage is balancing your checkbook. There was a man who was struggling with this years ago here at Berean, thought he'd try something different. So he went to a neighboring megachurch. And he came back the next week and he said, hey, man, I went to such and such a church. And I said, yeah, how was it? He says, it was a great message. Great message. I loved it. I said, well, what was it about? He says, it was about getting out of debt. Now, for the life of me, I could not think of one passage that was written with the express purpose of getting out of debt. Some of the points that he used were live within your means and cut up your credit cards. Good advice, I'm sure. And I'm sure the preacher went to specific verses in the Bible to kind of support his message. But someone, please take me to the passage where the intention of the author, who is God, was to show us how to live a debt-free life. Now, if that is the kind of preaching that you're getting all the time, you know what you will be? You will be a debt-free biblical moron. You will be an immature spiritual baby that has to be given your next bottle of milk because you will choke on the solid food of the Word. Now, would the Bible have something to say about any subject? Of course it would. Are there morals and principles that might apply to any of those areas? Yes, of course. But there is no passage of Scripture where the intention of God for that passage is to teach you how to live debt-free, to teach you how to date, how to make friends or influence people or become financially secure. This is the vast majority of evangelical preaching today. And if that is all we do with the Scriptures, we are missing the message of the Scriptures. We are missing God's intention for us. We are creating immature, malnourished babies that cannot stand solid food. We are missing it. This kind of devotional preaching or practical self-help preaching is the major reason for malnutrition and failure of the church to thrive spiritually here in the West. Weak, anemic, frothy preaching and teaching leads to weak, anemic, and frothy Christians. So the first culprit in this is churches who fail to preach the whole counsel of God's Word exegetically, expositionally, and theologically in its context. But the second culprit is you. Two translations that catch the gist of this are the Good News Bible. There we go. It translates it this way. Feed yourself spiritually. The New Living Translation says, one who is fed by the message of faith. To be fed by the message of faith, one must know the message of faith. They must embrace the faith. And nobody can do that for you. You must undertake to nourish yourself in the faith. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you're going to have to nourish yourself. Paul is saying to the elders, elders, you're going to have to nourish yourselves. Paul is saying to the congregation, congregation, you're going to have to nourish yourselves. This is an ongoing act of being a good servant. A good servant is one that is growing all the time in the truth. The participle is in the present tense and speaks to the continuing nature of being nourished on the truths of the faith. In John chapter 15, we read that great passage. Many of us love it, about abiding in Christ, about the vine and the branches. And I've placed it up there for you, but I do not have time to read it this morning. But most people think abiding in Christ simply means getting saved and remaining saved. But abiding in Christ is being nourished by Christ to produce fruit in your life. It is growing in Christ. Many people, maybe even some here this morning, you stopped abiding in Christ years ago. You say, Terry, what do you mean? I go to church all the time. I'm here all the time. I'm still saved. I still profess my faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, but you stopped abiding in Christ. You stopped producing fruit. You stopped growing years ago. You decided, maybe passively, maybe intentionally, but you decided at some point, enough already. I'm good to go. I can traffic in Christianity. I know the lingo. I know the books of the Bible. I can recite them. I know who the 12 tribes of Jacob are. I know who the 12 apostles are, which for the life of me, I couldn't list for you today. It's been years since I studied those lists. But I can do all that. I'm abiding in Christ. No, you're not. You've not been nourished in Christ. You're not being built up in Christ. You're not growing in Christ. And one of the reasons is you've stopped feeding yourself. Listen, I don't care how busy you are in the church. I don't care how many committees you are on. I don't care how many programs with which you are involved. If you're not being nourished up in sound doctrine, you are not a good servant of Jesus Christ. And you are not helping the cause. Now, part of that is on the church. The church has the responsibility to teach you good, sound doctrine. The church has the responsibility to deploy its gifted teachers and preachers in such a way that a full buffet of truth is spread out before you, and it should be all you can eat. So part of this is on the church, but part of it's on you. You must become a self-feeder. You must take the responsibility to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter commands in 2 Peter 3:18. Well, we have to stop here. And we'll pick it up next time, Lord willing. But we need to do this. We need to be good servants. Not just because there are a lot of activities going on in our lives. And so 3 points that I would leave with you. There is a difference between being a good servant and a busy servant. A lot of busy servants. I don't know if there are a lot of good servants. Secondly, you can only be a good servant as you are nourished in the faith and sound doctrine. That's what we're trying to do here. You say, it's hard. Yes, it is. You know, sometimes, Terry, you're hard to follow. And I go to Sunday school class and they're talking about things of that time. Things I've never heard of before. That's the point. That's the point. You want to go the rest of your life and not hear those things and not learn those things? And then thirdly, we should buy up all the opportunities we can to be nourished in the Word. I was reading this. I was studying for this, and I was reading in Proverbs in my private time, and I came across this verse, Proverbs 23:20. Buy truth. Buy truth and do not sell it. It's like buy Google. And once you buy it, don't sell it, because it's going to increase in value. Buy truth. Do not sell it. Buy wisdom. Buy instruction. Buy understanding. Invest in these things. I've taught each of my kids to invest financially early in their lives and consistently in their lives. I think I've helped every one of my kids get involved in some kind of investment for the long term. But I wrote my kids this week from that verse, and I said, guys, this is what you really need to invest in. We need to stop winking at, thinking it's okay that churches don't teach the Bible. When we went out to move Emily and Matt from California to North Dakota this past spring, we were getting them settled in. Sunday came, we went to a local church there that had been recommended. And we went there. It's a church much like Berean in size. It seemed to be like Berean in much of its statement of faith. They had some really great outreaches. One, for instance, which I was particularly interested in, to men in the military, because my son's in the military, my son-in-law's in the military. And so we looked at that, and we were very hopeful for that. We got there that Sunday, and we sat down, and they had a guest speaker that Sunday. And so the guest speaker was really not good. It wasn't a biblical message. It was just a little devotional type of thing, you know. And then I thought, well, you know what? That's not the preacher. This is like, what are you going to get sometimes with a guest speaker, right? Sometimes Jerry fills the pulpit for me. What? You don't know what you're going to get with a guest speaker, right? And so we go home, and yeah, it wasn't very good, was it? No. Well, let's hopefully listen to the preacher, see what the preacher is like. So I come home, and I go to their website, and I pull up a couple of messages from this pastor, and they were worse than the guest speaker. They were worse than the guest speaker. About a week later, Emily calls and says, "Well, Dad, we finally heard the preacher at the church." And I said, "Yeah. What did you think?" She said, "Dad, it was terrible." I said, "Oh, thank you. Thank you for the discernment to know. Listen, that church is starving to death. They're as busy as they can be. They're active. They're excited. They're loving it. They've got this church thing going, and they've got relationships, and they're teaching Bible verses to their kids, and they've got Sunday school class and everything. But they are malnourished. They're starving to death, and they don't know it." And I tell the guys that I disciple, I said, "You guys know I make up percentages, right? That's what preachers do. We make up statistics." But I sincerely believe that the majority of people in evangelical churches in America are starving to death. They don't know how to nourish themselves, and their pastors don't know how to nourish them. That is a tragedy. If we sat by week and we saw people in our congregation withering away, losing weight. At some point, we'd come up to them and would say, "Hey, you're looking good there. Lost a few pounds." "Yeah." And then they came back a month later, and it's like you can see their ribs, and they're gaunt. And you say, "Boy, you're still losing weight." "Yeah, yeah, still losing weight. Don't know why." We would be concerned, wouldn't we? We would do something. "Well, what are you eating?" I'm eating Snickers bars." "That's all you're eating?" "Yeah, diet of Snickers bars." We'd say, "That's crazy." And yet we will let each other, and we will think nothing of friends and families. We will think nothing of calling some church good simply because they use the Bible, and all they're giving their people is Snickers bars. there's something wrong here. Nourish yourself. By God's grace, we are going to try to nourish you. Why? So you can be a good servant. Not just a busy servant, but a good servant of Jesus Christ. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of lights and of every good gift, vouchsafe to us the wisdom to be good servants, servants that continually remind each other of sound doctrine and the danger of those that defect from it. Impress upon us that good servants that are continually nourished up in the faith and good doctrine are faithful to it. Dismiss us, but go with us as we depart this place, and bring us once again to this place at the appointed time, that we may gather to worship you once again. Amen and amen. Clishes, please join us here at the front, that we might welcome you.